Conference number 21, 7:30 p.m., September 27th, 1985. Father Hugo.
We'll use a responsory prayer, the prayer, the psalm that I quoted today. We'll make this because introduces to our theme, although I'm going to stop for a mini lecture on prayer again. The response is, "Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will."
Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will.
I have waited for the Lord, and he stooped towards me and heard me cry, and he put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God.
Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will.
Sacrifice and oblation you wish not, but ears to open to obedience you gave me. Holocaust or sin offerings you sought not. Then I said, "Behold, I come."
Here I am, Lord, I come to your will.
In the written scroll it is prescribed for me to do your will. O my God is my delight, and your law is written within my heart.
Here I am, Lord, I come to your will.
I announce your justice to the whole assembly. I will not restrain my lips, as, Lord, my God, you know. Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will. So that was the words that were put into Christ's mouth as he came into the world by the psalmist, and certainly they're put into our mouths by Christ himself to do the will of the Lord. Now tonight, our mini talk on prayer. What I'd like to do tonight is give you the plan of prayer, a little development of what we had already. It's very simple, but it's good to know the terms in reading the spiritual books so that you can follow them. We planted out, we have the triangle up at the top. That's the Trinity again, the Lectio Divina we had before. Then that other triangle there, that's intended to be a tree. That indicates that prayer is a growth, symbolizes the growth of prayer. We can advance in prayer. The steps symbolize, too, it's a growth, but in a more mechanical way, an ascent. Down below at the bottom, there's a text that explains the steps, the ladder. There's the dream of Jacob, as he saw a stairway up to heaven. And so we place it here as a stairway. We already pointed out to you the five steps. What I want to point out newly to you this evening are the three ways of the spiritual life. That's a sort of a standardized term, the three ways of the spiritual life. And it doesn't contradict what we said about the five steps, because the first three steps, as we already pointed out, come together. If you put them together like an accordion, why then you have three steps left. Meditation, prayer, simplified prayer, and contemplation. Or meditation, affective prayer, and contemplation. Then the terms that are used in spiritual books are these. The first stage, three stages of the spiritual life, the three stages or the three ways of the spiritual life, they are called. The way of beginners would be one set of terms. Each one of those lines is a different set of terms. They're all used. The way of beginners, the way of progressives, the way of the perfect. There is no elitism in the spiritual life. Perfection is for all, but there is a growth and a development. And we can't start at the last stage. We assume that we start as beginners. A beginner is one who has put aside a sinful life and is now ready to move forward and upward in the life of perfection, which is the life of charity, as we've seen. Then a second way. Now, this is a standard. The second way perhaps ought to be first, because this is what will be found in many books, perhaps most books. This was the traditional terminology, the purgative way, and then the illuminative way, and the unitive way. The purgative way is the way of purification, getting rid of attachments, getting rid of natural motives. We're already rid of sins, but on the purgative way, we want to get rid of all natural attachments, natural desires, and natural motives. That's the purpose. This purification is necessary because without holiness, no one can see God. We need holiness, and purification is the underside of holiness. Holiness and purification are correlative terms. And one is the convex, one is the concave. So the purgative way then means this further advancement in spiritual purity that we've been talking about all week. This has been our theme, the purification of desires, the purification of natural attachments, the purification of natural motives. Then the illuminative way. Now that would correspond roughly with what we call the prayer of listening, the prayer of simplicity, the prayer of simple regard, the prayer of gazing. It's a simplified and a more effective form of prayer, and it's called illuminative. I suppose the word is traditional, but it's called illuminative not because you get much light. There's no visions. We don't expect them at this stage. We don't expect visions at all in a spiritual life. They are an extra grace, an external grace, an extrinsic grace. Many saints, canonized saints, are not recorded to have any visions or revelations of any special kind, like Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus. So the illuminative way simply means here that our mind is purified and that we are more susceptible, we're more sensitive to divine inspiration, and that our mind is greatly illuminated by faith. But it's still a darkness. Faith is still a darkness, still a shadowy kind of light. Then the third way is the unitive way. That's united with God. Remember, we said love, this follows the way of love. Love starts with preference, purification, ends with union or marriage in this spiritual life. So we will hear that. Now, St. Teresa would speak mostly of the unitive way. You see, she's the expert in prayer, and her books are valuable to those who have gotten that far. We haven't explored St. Teresa or attempted to. I don't presume you're there, and I know I'm not there. So I lead you as far as I can, and I leave you to others to lead you any further that can. Then the next three terms are childhood, adolescence, and maturity. That's a nice set of terms because that emphasizes the idea of growth. Whenever we talk about, well, I'm satisfied, I'm in a state of grace, we forget about the idea. Growth is a seed. It's a living principle. It's dynamic. It's growing. I mean, prayer is a seed. And so this division indicates that we are aware of this growth and that in praying we're really seeking to grow. Of course, our bodily growth is more or less biological, but nevertheless we cooperate with it by... We have your children, you feed them, you give them nourishing food, you see that they get exercise, you see that they get fresh air. All these are conditions for healthy life and for growing. And so we have to do, even though we believe that the growth is chiefly the work of God, we have to set the conditions in which growth can take place. And we've been pointing out those conditions. That's part of our task this week, is to point out those conditions of healthy growth. So we can go childhood, that would be the beginners, spiritual childhood, we're just getting started. Then adolescence, we're beginning to flex our muscles a little bit, we're getting somewhere. And then finally maturity, and that would be the same as perfect and unitive. And then in the language of the mystics, the last set of terms is what we usually find in the great mystics of Saint Teresa, or they'll use the other ones too. But we find these characteristic of them: courtship, espousal, and marriage. It's the way of love, the choice, and the preference, Then the definite commitment, that would be the espousal to a life of perfection. And then union, the unitive way, that is the way of marriage. And so with those terms, armed with those terms, why you can understand other books that you read. Now that was all, that will be all for tonight. The mini conference on prayer tonight will be truly a mini conference. We'll leave it there for the time being. I think you should add them all together for what we had to say here on prayer. We'll have one more mini conference tomorrow evening, and that will close the subject. We could spend a whole retreat on prayer, but I think it's enough and even too much, the hour and a half conferences in the evening, so I decided to keep it shorter this evening. Now, we'll go back to our main. I'm told to remind you that there's a difference in the schedule tomorrow and on Sunday. I don't know whether you're so fixed in your habits as I am here already, but the Mass will be not at 7:15 tomorrow, but at 11:15. On Sunday, it will be at 9. And the first conference on Sunday will be at 7:45. The only conference on Sunday will be at 7:45. Tomorrow, we'll have only one conference. That will be at 9. And we'll have two in the afternoon. I still want the two conferences, the three conferences, and then one in the evening. Four conferences. Our retreat will end with breakfast on Sunday morning. I hope you all can stay. I know that a couple cannot, but priests especially find it difficult to stay on Sunday. But I don't want you to get tired. We're not finished with the retreat. Those who miss tomorrow afternoon's conference will miss the most important, the climax of the whole retreat. And I suggest that you get it another way. I'm going to give you a book of these conferences written out before you go, as a little souvenir, and you can have that. I guess you know that Mrs. Callagher provides tapes. These tapes are her enterprise, and if you want them, you can write to her or speak to her before you leave. And she gives them at a very remarkably low price, and if you want them, you can have them, or any of them. Any individual ones that you are interested in. You can use them on your cassette players. And then tomorrow, then Mass at 11:15, a conference at 9, breakfast at what time? 8 o'clock, I think, isn't it? So that settles that. Now we'll go on tonight with the will of God, and we're still on conference 10, and we will complete that this evening, and God willing, we'll make a start on conference 11 and complete it tomorrow morning. We came this afternoon to speaking of God's will. We saw it was the source of all holiness and sanctity, and we followed it out in our own, that it's the spirituality of Jesus and the spirituality of Mary, and it's given to us as our spirituality and as Christian spirituality. And this is the highest point of our spirituality, that's seeking continuous union with the will of God, rising up to those levels that are in there that we see there to on the diagram, to perfect, the unitive way, maturity, and spiritual marriage. We seek this. And the prayer corresponds with that. The prayer and the spiritual life go together. That's a very important thing to realize, too, that you can't grow in prayer without growing in virtue. It's, in fact, the prayer is simply one aspect of the spiritual life. Prayer, in the scholastic definition, belongs to the virtue of religion. Religion is a virtue whereby we acknowledge our duties before God. religion as a virtue is akin to the virtue of justice. Justice, we acknowledge our obligations to our fellow human beings. Religion, we acknowledge our obligations before God. And prayer, you see, things like adoration, thanksgiving, worship, these are acts of the virtue of religion. And so prayer is an act of the virtue of religion. So it's part of religion, not the whole of religion. I think there's a mistake abroad today, widely, that the spiritual life is only prayer. But it all goes together. Spiritual life is a growth like the hand. All the fingers of the hand grow together. And so the virtues grow together, too. And the virtue of prayer only grows with the virtue of love and the virtue of faith and the virtue of hope, especially. We can't expect to grow in prayer without growing in these other virtues. And accordingly, this is the way I conduct the retreat, the way I do. There are some retreats just on prayer. I think that that's a mistake, except for people who are otherwise getting the instruction that they need and the study that they need on the Christian life. And some people seem to have the impression that all they need to do is pray and that is sufficient. But we also need to cooperate with God's grace in rising, becoming more and more perfect. And that's where the three ways fit in. So, to get back to our plan, we saw that Jesus and then Mary. Then we spoke about the Lord's Prayer. Since it's God's will we're seeking, the inspired guide we get to that is the Lord's Prayer. And I made some comments on the Lord's Prayer, telling you that it's a commitment as well as a prayer. It's a definite commitment to establish God's will and thereby to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of peace and joy and love. This is the kingdom of God. And this is our duty. We established it in our society. We introduce it into our communities. It's not just an ideal. It's something that we should translate into practice. One writer, one theologian said, the kingdom of God is the translation of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes into political reality. And we had a good example of that in the last reading today of Archbishop Oscar Romero. That was exactly what we can see he was trying to do, to translate into actual political life, into political practice, the Sermon on the Mount. He was an idealist. He was certainly a Christ figure. He died, so did Christ. When you say it's an ideal, we don't mean it's impossible, because I don't believe Christ's ideal is impossible. I believe that with the grace of God, it is possible. We have simply rejected it. Rejected Christ and rejected his plan. It's God's plan for human life on earth. It's God has created us. He has designed our existence, and this is his design for human existence in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what we've been talking about all week. And therefore, I don't think it's a useless or a wasteful ideal or an impossible ideal. I think we don't even try. Remember, I started out with a saying by Chesterton, Christianity is not something that has been tried and found wanting. Christianity has yet to be tried. Oscar Romero tried to do that, to try it. He got some following, and just as you would expect, among the poorest of the poor. The smart people rejected him as they rejected Christ. There's something in us that pride and arrogance, the political power, the military power, even the educational unit, they reject it. They want to live by reason. And so they reject God's wisdom. Well, now, tonight I wish to continue along the lines of the kingdom of God and how we are to be united with it. In fact, tonight and all day tomorrow, a few preliminary remarks tonight. And first, I would like to talk to you about the efforts that have been made. I want to talk to you about Mahatma Gandhi. I'm, in a way, sorry. I think that the reading this week was very beautiful and appropriate, but I'm, in a way, sorry that we didn't have on our screen, as it were, the life of Mahatma Gandhi. And I hope that you will acquaint yourself with it if you have not already. You can get that film, Mahatma Gandhi, for your, what do you call those machines that you play them on? A transposer? Hmm? I've not seen one of them yet. I'm still living in the dark age. What do you call them?
VCR.
VPR, okay.
TV. Huh?
VCR, yeah, VCR. I remember, I've seen it. So if you can get a VCR, why, you can see that film. And it's worthwhile seeing. You get a group of people that would be sympathetic and watch it. Now, it gives you only the external Gandhi. So in that respect, it may be disappointing, but the external Gandhi was this dramatic and beautiful life, and an interesting one, and it's well told. But then you would want to get his life. I think I already mentioned one. Lewis Fisher has a life of Gandhi, which is an excellent one. And then best of all is Gandhi's autobiography, because it's told with great simplicity and purity, childlike frankness and candor. The only difficulty about it is it's incomplete. It does not cover his whole life. He had two periods in his life. After he grew up, he went to South Africa, and that's where he first began to experiment and to try out his ideas. Then only did he go to India, and the Indian life, the Indian phase, represents the maturity of his life. Well, his autobiography only tells you, carries you up to the point where he went to India. It doesn't tell you the rest. So, but it's beautiful. It's well worthwhile reading. And in it, he gives his philosophy. And his basic philosophy, what he did was to take the wisdom of the ancient East in one of their sacred books, the Bhagavad Gita, as it's called, and he found there the quintessential wisdom of the East, and he studied other religions, and he studied Christianity, and he found the Sermon on the Mount, and he studied it, and he made it his own, and I would say that his thinking is a fusion of the Bhagavad, of Eastern Oriental wisdom and the Sermon on the Mount. And he developed it, he worked it out as a practical political philosophy, something like Archbishop Romero did. He preceded Archbishop Romero in this respect. And I'm sure that Archbishop Romero learned from Gandhi, especially his teachings on nonviolence. Gandhi was the first one really to take with full seriousness the idea of nonviolence. Now, by nonviolence, he regretted the word because it sounds mechanical, that you just put aside a gun and that's nonviolent. No, he wanted people to know that it's something very positive. It's really the equivalent of love. Gandhi talked much about love, the love of the whole human race. More than a bishop, more than a pope sometimes, I have to confess, the pope talks too much about justice and not enough about love. They're different. Justice is much more, love is much more than justice. And we are bound not to give only to give justice to our neighbor, but to love our neighbor. It's quite a different quality. Justice, as we pointed out, is the minimum degree possible for love, but only a minimum. But love is love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. And this is the way that we should love. And so Gandhi did this. Gandhi became a celibate, incidentally. His story in his autobiography of a married man and a rather vigorously sexual man, why he became a celibate. He did this that he could not only be holier, he sort of rediscovered celibacy in our day at a time when it's under attack among Catholics and in the West. He rediscovered it like the ancient fathers of the desert. He discovered it as a way of arming himself with love for everyone. Celibacy, instead of decreasing one's capacity for love, widens one's capacity for love. And whenever one wishes to love universally, celibacy, he was convinced, was a must. He took a vow of celibacy with his wife's permission. He kept her at his side always. It was always great consideration for her. But they lived a celibate life from the time he was about 35 until he died at 78. He had a family, but there was no family after that. And the priest here especially could learn something by his rediscovery of celibacy and the religious as a way of loving, that it empties the heart of every attachment whatsoever and allows you to love God completely. And this is what he wanted to do, and this is what he did so magnificently. And in his political life, he began with nonviolence. He wanted to see his nonviolence as a lack of desire to kill, a love which would involve a lack of desire to kill. He said that nonviolence is the universal law of humanity, the universal law of humanity. We all want to live nonviolently in peace with our neighbor. And I said to you earlier, and this is what I believe, that nonviolence in this sense, without the desire to kill or without the desire to hurt, is the reverse of the law of love. One is the concave, one is the convex. Two sides of the coin. Love and nonviolence. Total love means nonviolence. This is the way this, I think, is God's design for human life. This is why he gave us those two commandments. This is why God's Son never carried a dagger, wouldn't use a sword to defend himself, never made any effort to carry war against the Romans and to free his people. He was more pacifist and nonviolent than Gandhi. Gandhi only came to these ideas gradually. It's amazing that he came to them at all in our world, but he had to learn them and experiment with them. It was only at the end that he had them perfectly in control of himself. Too bad we don't have followers of Gandhi in our world, because we need them in our circumstance to change circumstances. Nonviolence is not a simple thing. When you read Gandhi's life and his autobiography, it takes great leadership to settle the world's disputes or settle disputes with nonviolence. It doesn't mean just going to sleep. And Gandhi mastered this procedure of dealing with people, how we should love our neighbor. He did one of the most amazing things in history, I think, in converting the man, his opponent, his British opponent down in South Africa, General Smuts. General Smuts became eventually his helper. He started his opponent. He really loved his enemy and converted his enemy. They became friends. He defeated the English there, but there was no bitterness. His nonviolence worked there magnificently. So that first phase of his life is very important. He spoke of nonviolence as a positive thing, something you work for and something you fight for, but you fight for it with the weapons of the Spirit. And that would borrow a phrase from St. Paul, the weapons of the Spirit. It becomes a spiritual warfare. You conquer hatred. You conquer envy. You conquer quarreling. You conquer it with love, and you conquer it with nonviolence. He invented, you might call it a technique. I don't think you could call it a technique. That would betray it. It's more than a technique. It's a way of life. He called it Satyagraha. That'd be S-A-T-Y-A, Satyagraha, G-R-A-H-A. It means soul force or spiritual force. It comes from two Hindu words. And so his weapon was spiritual force. And he also said that spiritual force is two-sided. Love and truth. Truth on one side and love on the other. And that reminds me of the first words. I mentioned a little book of Jacques Maritain, one of the books that was responsible for enlightening me along these lines. And the very first words of that book are these: in us, as in the Trinity, love must proceed from truth, and truth must bear fruit in love. If either of these conditions is lacking, there is something wrong with our religion and something wrong with our prayer. Now, to repeat those two conditions: truth must bear fruit in love. In us as in the Trinity. Let's look at the Trinity first. The Trinity is Father and the Son. The Son is the Word, truth, the Word of truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. So, in the Trinity, we say the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from truth. And truth bears fruit in love. So he, and that is good Catholics, we can take that as our model, the Trinity. In us, as in the Trinity, truth must bear fruit in love, and love must proceed from truth. So we find ourselves sort of back to back with Gandhi, or face to face, if you will. He took the two spiritual forces, were truth and love. And we take truth and love, too. That was written before Gandhi by Maritain, you see. He was talking about Catholic theology. And so we can accept Gandhi's statement. These are the two great spiritual weapons, truth and love. Sometimes we forget that weapon of truth. Gandhi was no softy. He wasn't getting given in to anybody. He fought for the truth. He died for the truth. But he was not intolerant. He was gentle. He tried to convert. The idea is to convert your enemy, to change your enemy. And instead of hating your enemy, you love your enemy. And instead of trying to make your enemy suffer, you suffer for your enemy. This is very Christian. This is very Christ-like. Suffering for your enemy is the way to convert them. Suffering for your enemy is the way to change them. And that is what Jesus did. It's really true that although he was what we would call a pagan, he was not a Christian. I can't recommend his religious beliefs to you, and I don't. But he had these ideas which were true, that the love and truth, and that we can convert our enemies by suffering. He was what I would call, after the theologian who just recently died, the Karl Rahner, he was what I would call an anonymous Christian. Rahner saw many people in the world who are, we might say, baptized by the Spirit and live really Christian lives. Outwardly, they're pagans, or they appear to be pagans, but inwardly, they are Christians without knowing it, without realizing. Remember what I said earlier? God's grace is everywhere. It's like the air we breathe. It's in India among the pagans as well as here among the Christians. And so he was what we could call an anonymous Christian. And he had a deep sense of these things and a deep perceptiveness. When he read the Sermon on the Mount, and especially when it came to love your enemies, he says, it went straight to my heart. It went straight to my heart. It has never got into the heart of many Christians. It went straight to my heart. So he invented this word, satyagraha, and then he had a disciplined group, disciplined troops to live it. He trained them and he formed them. He had the conviction that the only way that you can convert the world is to convert yourself first. And he lived that out. Dorothy Day had that conviction too. There are few Catholic activists that seem to have that conviction. You convert yourself first, then you move to convert others, and then together, he said it wouldn't take many, then you can convert the world. But to convert the world, what would be the use of converting the world to Christianity if you're the only Christian in it, if there are no Christians in it? So to have a Christian world, we have to have Christians. And the only way to do that is not to talk about it. A friend sent me a folder about a peace and justice program in their parish. They're going to have a peace and justice institute. We have them almost in every diocese now. And the program on it was this. They had a program. Here's what they're going to do to bring peace and justice into the world. They're going to have lectures. They're going to have film strips. They're going to have cassette showings. They're going to have debates. You see, it's all on the surface. All on the surface. There is nothing being done for us to change. It's like this afternoon, I said, we pray for the conversion of Russia. How about praying and working for the conversion of America? We think that we're so just and so holy that we don't need conversion. We need it. And if we're going to convert the world, we better start right here with ourselves. And we Catholics should start with ourselves. We all need metanoia. We need conversion. And there's no use of talking about converting Russia until we convert ourselves. At least until we start converting ourselves to a complete Christianity, not to a nominal Christianity or to a conventional Christianity, but to a radical Christianity, a complete Christianity, a Christianity of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what we must do if we're going to have a world of love, a nonviolent world. Film strips won't do it. Neither will discussion groups. Gandhi won perhaps one of the great nonviolent battles in history. A great achievement. I would like to read that to you this week, but we can't do everything. Whenever he decided that he was going to fight the British Empire for political independence, he worked along with them for a long time. He admired the British Empire. He tried to work with them as long as he could, but then he broke with them, and it was to be done nonviolently. And he won what a remarkable victory. It was the victory that brought about the determination of the British Empire to give up India. He beat the British Empire without firing a shot. He called a strike against the salt works near Bombay. Salt is very important to the Hindus, especially for the poorest of the poor, who do all the heavy labor. But it was taxed by the British, and it was a hardship on the poor. You see, Gandhi understood the poor. He was working for the poor. And so he decided, he got part. The idea occurred to him partly through the Boston Tea Party here, that he would call a strike. And he had a great imagination. He knew his people. And he organized a march. 200 miles he marched, starting off with 70. He called them Satyagrahi. They were men trained in his, formed by him, in nonviolence and in personal living. And he started a march to the sea with them. And the people acclaimed him and went wild in enthusiasm as he went through the villages and gathered people and instructed them. And he walked about 20 miles a day, and finally he landed back to the sea. And his rebellion consisted in this. He reached down into the ocean and picked up a handful of seawater with salt in it. That was illegal. There was no violence. He touched nobody. He hurt nobody. He did an illegal act. And he was so revered throughout India that it was imitated up and down the coast of the ocean. And it was a non-violent rebellion on hand, and the British could not collect their taxes. Then he was thrown in jail for that. They lost their leader. But his followers, his Satyagrahi, as he calls, his formed followers, they organized and he determined to march on the salt works of Bombay. And that's what they did. They marched to take possession of the salt works so they could distribute salt to their people, to the poor. They marched four abreast. And they were met by the police, the British police and soldiers. And they were beaten mercilessly. They had no guns. They had no knives. They had no band to march them on. They were led by a woman. She was their marshal, taking Gandhi's place. A poetist. A poet. They never raised their hand to defend themselves. They never cried out. They marched four by four until they were all maimed, broken, or killed. It happened that there was a newspaper man there, and the report went throughout the world. Gandhi lost 2,500 men, but that was the end of British rule, the beginning of the end. It took a while for them to loosen their hold, but that was the beginning of the end of British rule in India. So Oscar Romero is right. It can happen. He knew that, undoubtedly. And he was trying to do the same thing for his people. And so it was a nonviolent victory. Of course, he lost 2,500. What a fool. That's what civilized Englishmen could do. Beat down, bashing their brains and their heads and their bodies with violence. 2,500 lives didn't need to be lost, even that many. But that was in 1938, I believe, yes, 38. And shortly in Europe, the Christian nations would murder millions in trying to settle their dispute. We don't know how many. 100 million people died in those two world wars. At least. We don't know. We don't know how many kulaks were killed in Russia. We don't know how many peasants were murdered in those countries. The statistics are beyond imagination. This is the way Christian nations settled there. So Gandhi really taught the world a lesson which the world hasn't yet learned, that it can be done nonviolently. And if we don't learn that nonviolence, it's providential to this age, we're going to be simply destroyed, all of us, vaporized. So, I think that we should learn non-violence and practice it and utilize it and establish the kingdom of God. I think that's the one I said about the business that took place in Pittsburgh. I was so disappointed that even the clergyman had not learned that. Man lived in vain. Gandhi. And the clergymen at least have learned that and seen this possibility. And they have the leadership position to try it. Of course, it needs skill and genius to direct nonviolent violent resistance. But this is our hope, to spread the kingdom of God. And now, I'd like to tell you another story that I think can increase our hope. It goes by little, but we have to do it by spreading Christianity. And we can only spread Christianity not by sending out teams of preachers or teachers or cassettes or discussion clubs, but by becoming ourselves deeply and thoroughly Christian, rooted in Christianity, practicing and living the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, which in any case we are committed to live. Peace is the seventh beatitude. We studied the first six beatitudes. The first three clear the ground. They get rid of the obstacles. Money, pleasure, the goods of the body, these are the things that cause division among men. And human happiness and human wealth, these are the things that cause division. We read you that passage from St. James. What causes wars and strife among you? You desire, you covet, and you do not have, and so you kill. Those first three beatitudes would remove the obstacles if we lived them.